I would encourage each of you to take out your Bibles, and you may find the sermon outline an appropriate way to follow along, and you can follow the thoughts of our Lord as we look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. How incredibly appropriate were the words of the hymn that we sang, "Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. And while thou shalt smite upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may shun me, show thy face and all is bright." Seems to be the cry of a man who has written this hymn, that God's people are to be aware that the gospel as taught in the scriptures is offensive to our world. And yet nevertheless we are called upon to be faithful and to be those who glorify Christ by being faithful to His Word. If the chief end of God is to glorify and enjoy Himself forever, then His redeemed, that is, God's people who are made in His likeness, shall also find their joy in glorifying Him both now and forevermore. And this is the Holy Spirit's ministry, to awaken and quicken the hearts of sinners, to realize this wonderful promise that God ordained. And He works in human hearts the desire and the will to do His good pleasure. His joy is to glorify the Son through His people. We are told that this is immensely pleasing to the Father. And that is why the Holy Spirit could be described as the glorifier, the one who produces glory in and through the hearts of God's people and brings pleasure to the Father. By His work, we are able to sample now but a little bit of the joy that we shall forever enjoy in glorifying God. But the context in which the Holy Spirit works for God's glory varies. For example, He may inspire lofty worship in a cathedral or patient endurance in a hospital. He may empower the preaching of the gospel in a church or the testimony of one being persecuted in the workplace or even suffering in some darkened gulag. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses our pain, our suffering, and our persecution to be one of the most effective and powerful megaphones for God's glory. Often it is in these moments of trials and temptations, adversity, even persecution, that God's people discover their life purpose. Christ's disciples were about to enter the school, if you would call it the school of hard knocks, to earn a degree in abiding. And their diploma would be handed to many of them in prisons, on chopping blocks, and crosses. Throughout Christ's ministry, He prepared His followers for such things. And this message is so strange to hear today. It seems to be missing in our generation about the cost of discipleship. Instead, the focus seems to be in our generation of asking God to do what we want, rather than, God, help us to be who You want us to be and to do what You've called us to do. The wine of our generation seems to be one of discontent, one in which we are asking God, why have You made my financial times so difficult that I can't buy everything my heart desires? Or, God, what have You done for me lately? We're a discontent people because of our expectations of, if you would, almost a preaching of our day of a prosperity gospel. That everybody deserves the right. God wants everybody to be prosperous. Well, that wouldn't have gone over very well in Jesus' day as you heard him preach. Anytime we shift away from the message of the gospel, anytime we shift away from abiding in Christ, in his word and in his love, we're not only robbing God of the glory due his name, but I think we're robbing each other of the joy that Christ intended for us. That is why the Holy Spirit was given, to convict and to comfort God's people as they were going through difficult times. The promises of the Scripture for God's people is not that they will be able to circumvent adversity, but with God's power and resources, they will go through them in a unique and special way. Because of our identity with Christ, our generation must learn that the world will become an unfriendly place when we are the people God called us to be and we're saying the things that Christ called us to say. To stand with Christ is to stand against the world system. And there seems to be no middle ground of safety. We are either God's friends, the Scripture says, or we are his enemies. We are either God glorifiers or glory robbers. We are either loved by God or we are loved by the world. In the few remaining hours before Christ would go to Gethsemane, Jesus, so to speak, conducted a symphony of words. Words of hope. So his disciples would not have their hearts troubled. And this symphony begins, if you would, in John chapter 14. And there he strikes up the orchestra to play the soft, melodious notes of abiding love, of new life, of comfort, companionship, and fruitfulness. But in John 15:18, sharps and minor keys enter the concerto. Discordant notes of rejection and suffering and persecution were played while the same majestic major melody line continued confidently along to support the message of God's grace and his glory. It was a necessary and helpful explanation of what the apostles and what we can expect in and from the world. Christ's words are not new. What we find here is really a summation of what Jesus had previously taught his disciples. And we must remember these things, that God never calls his people to accomplish a work without also promising his resources to accomplish it. And this resource, Jesus said, is the Holy Spirit. We see in our text in John 15, beginning with verse 18, that the Holy Spirit is promised that he will bear witness through the disciples' lives and all of Christ's people. We will be his witnesses in the world. We must understand as we come to the text that there is enmity in the world for Christ, his word, and his people. This enmity began after the fall of Adam, and it continues to this day. And because of the church's intimate identity with Christ, it can and it should expect the world's hatred. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Why was the world so hostile to Christ? Why is it still so hostile and angry with Christ? Jesus understood their hatred. In John 7:7, he says, "It hates me." That is, the world hates me because I testify of it, that is of the world, that its works are evil. And there you have it. Our world does not want to believe that they are unrighteous. It's not a popular message. It still isn't a popular message. But that's why the Holy Spirit is given, as we'll see, to convict us of sin, convict us of our righteousness, and convince us of Christ. And why is this hatred also not just for Christ, but for His people? Paul was certainly aware of this enmity. And in 2 Timothy, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a huge statement, isn't it? In Philippians 1:29, he said, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer in His name. But if the church is going to glorify Christ, it is going to find, said Christ, a joy that it has never known. In other words, with the increase of suffering will come an increased capacity for joy. Matter of fact, I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5. Blessed are you, I mean happy are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and he says, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now this call to follow Christ is a demanding call, and Jesus is honest and sincere when He calls people. He says, count the cost. Count the cost. In Luke 14, Jesus explained, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate, a relative term, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, and yes, his own life, he cannot be My disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciples. What I think Jesus is saying is, comparatively speaking, He is to be given priority over all other relationships, even your own life. The enmity against Christ and His seed, the church, should not catch us by surprise, for Jesus has already spoken to them about this. But the Apostle John mentions it again at the latter part of this first century. In 1 John 3 he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Or Peter, one who was crucified upside down, said in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed or happy are you. For the Spirit of glory, notice how He refers to the Spirit here, the glorifier, and of God, it rests upon you. On their part, that is the world's part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He says, He is glorified. When they persecute you, they are blaspheming Christ, and they are glorifying Christ through you. Therefore, rejoice. Now what a contrast of expectations between the early church and our generation. They were armed and prepared for battle, and our generation reaches for a credit card to buy itself out of any and all problems. The world's hatred, said Christ, is to be expected. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated or first hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We must understand this enmity of the world. And Christ said, it first hated him, and if your identity was Christ, don't be surprised that it hates what you said, even persecutes you for that. The world first hated him. What Jesus is saying is that you're not of this world. You're in the world, but not of this world. But the world loves its own. It loves its own system, loves its own values, it loves those who are identified with the world. But it despises those who claim the excellencies of Christ, the existence of moral absolutes, and the accountability of man before a holy God. The world, as you have noticed in our generation, now applauds depravity and despises moral purity. Have you watched that occur? If you have, you're watching a shift, an exchange described by Paul in Romans 1. This world system chews up and spits out those who challenge its values. Believers in Christ are not, said Jesus, of this world. Your citizenship is not here. You are loyal to your government. You are loyal to those in authority over you, but your ultimate authority is to Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We are people of Christ, supremely above anything else. He is our loyalty. Jesus said to his disciples that they were chosen out of the world to serve his holy purposes. The same, I believe, for us. But if it were not for his sovereign grace, we and they could not be of the world. They would be of the world and they would be enemies of God. Jesus said, if the world persecuted him, it will persecute us as well. Look at verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. What is Jesus saying? If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, if you are my servants. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. We see that Christ is very open about what we should expect if we're identified with Christ. He makes an interesting observation that if they kept Christ's words, they will keep the apostles' words as well. What did he mean by that? How does that fit in that context? Well, I think Jesus is saying, if some of the world trusted in my words, there will be some who will trust in your words. That is the preaching of the gospel. And this is a reason of hope and confidence as the message is going out in the workplace and around the world and from the pulpit. But I think it is also implied in the way Jesus is working through this message that there is also the counterside. And that is, if the world didn't keep my word, obey it, trust it, guard it, neither will it accept your word. And that also is to be expected. And the reason for this persecution, Christ said, is for my name's sake. Those who say they love Christ and are identified with him must know that not only may they face in the trials and tribulations of Christ, but we may also be used of God to glorify his name. Often that is how he's glorified, is in the midst of our trials, in the midst of persecution and suffering. Jesus said, the world did not know the Father who sent him. Therefore, I think the same thing Jesus is saying. If they didn't know the Father who sent me, it's very likely they will not know why you were sent by the Father to preach the gospel. Christ's words and works, they expose the condition of the world when he came. Look at verses 22 through 25. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. He's talking about the Jewish scriptures, which is Psalms. They hated me without cause. The world, says the scripture, is without excuse before a holy God. In Romans 1:18, Paul tells us that the world suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's another way of saying that when they are exposed to the reality of a God who is holy, a God who might hold them accountable, a God who is a creator, they will suppress the truth. They will not deal with it and would rather compress their lives, this truth, and live as if God did not live. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is to live as if God has no moral absolutes, or as if God has no accountability, or man has no accountability before a righteous God. Paul tells us, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He's talking about creation itself. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If the world hated Christ without excuse, it hated the Father without excuse. Jesus said, if He had not come and spoken to the world and performed the works and the miracles that no one else had done, they would not have been guilty. But would they? What did He mean by that? What He's saying is they would not have been guilty of rejecting Him. But since He did these things, in their midst, their true sinful condition was exposed and made obvious. They had no excuse. This He did, He said, to fulfill what was written in the Psalms. And He quotes from David. David says in Psalm 35 and in Psalm 69 about the hatred that others had for Him without a cause. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink the eye who hate me without a cause. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's what Jesus is saying. That is what my progeny or my background, my great-grandfather or whatever, that was what he was facing, and I have come to fulfill that same hatred. Let me ask you, why is the world so angry? And why is it so angry at Christ? What was He guilty of? They couldn't put together a court, a case against Him, unless it was plotted, connived. The only thing that they could accuse Him of is He said He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That He had come to seek and to save the lost. Guilty as charged. Innocent before God and man. But in knowing these things in advance, the disciples needed, as we need today, assurances that our hearts should not be troubled over what is coming in these days. How did this scenario begin? This concerto of promise as well as warning? It came because Christ saw that His disciples' hearts were troubled. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now He's giving them more reasons why they should be experiencing His peace and His comfort in the midst of these kinds of things. That is what He's offering to them. Look at verses 26 and 27. "But when the Helper, that is, when the Comforter, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify or bear witness of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the very beginning. Because of the world's enmity for Christ and His people, Christ is saying, I will not leave you alone. I will send you my helper. He will not only come alongside you, but He will come inside you. This is what the scriptures refer to as the promise of the Father. That this Spirit, this Comforter, this Strengthener, this Helper, this come alongside encourager would come to empower God's people. He is also called the Spirit of Truth. He would be sent to counter the attack that comes upon God's people because they've identified with His name. And the Holy Spirit was given to comfort us in our suffering and to convict us of sin in our lives and to lead us to all truth. There are two things needed today that were needed then, and Christ promises them. First is strength to persevere and truth to prevail in a world of compromise and lies. And that's who the Holy Spirit is. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's the preserver. There is the one who's committed to you wherever you go, whatever you do. He is there. And He's the one who will guide us in truth. The Father of Truth is given to His people to counter the father of lies in the world. The Holy Spirit will bear witness of the truth of Christ through His people. And as we discharge our calling, that enmity that came upon Christ will also fall upon His people. At least don't be surprised when it comes. But maybe we should be asking ourselves a question. Why is there then not more opposition in our country or in our community to Christ and His church? Well, the answer may be found in a series of questions we might ask ourselves. Is the gospel of the cross that is said to be offensive truly being preached in our land? Secondly, are God's people truly desirous to live godly lives in a godless world? Has the church lost its distinct identity with Christ because it has an insatiable desire to win the world's approval? And are we beginning to see the seeds of hatred for Christ and His church blowing in the wind today? If so, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Christ. Jesus further promised the Holy Spirit will come and convict sinners of sin in the world. Now, Christ spoke of imminent dangers facing the disciples so that they wouldn't stumble or be shocked by the things that would come upon them. Look at verses 1 through 6. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the times come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, nevertheless, sorrow has filled your heart. Christ said He spoke these things in advance so they may not stumble, that they may not be shocked. Some even say they may not apostatize. He is able, says the Scripture, and committed to keep His own from falling. He told them that they would be hated and even killed by those who believed they were doing God a service by killing them. Do we have any examples of that in the book of Acts? I think a few. who's the premier example of one who thought he was doing God service by persecuting people of the way? The Apostle Paul. What amazing grace God revealed in his life, did he not? Jesus warned his followers of these things so they would later remember them after his resurrection and believe in his words. But these things added certainly more to potential, if you would, sorrow in their lives. What they needed was more assurance. More assurances from Christ that he would keep them from stumbling in this dark, deceptive world. And to do that, Jesus is going to give them a promise of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is going to be one who is not just a comforter, but a convictor. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. In what way is the church, in what way were the disciples, in what way are we benefited from the fact that Jesus went to be with the Father? I mean, wouldn't it be great if he could be in here in the service with us and sit or speak? I would say speak, I'll sit. That'd be awesome. But Christ has not chosen to work that way. What he has chosen to do is to be more intimate than he could ever be if he were just God in flesh. What he would do is that he would die, resurrect, go to be with the Father, then he sends his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell alongside and indwell each and every believer. So that wherever they go, whatever they're called to do, he is with them. That's what he's trying to say. I'm going away for your benefit, because when I go away, I send my Spirit and he will be with you. He will reside within you. So you could always say that the Spirit of God is with us. That he is present with us. He is present here this morning in the hearts and lives of his people. One of the advantages of this ministry that the Holy Spirit has is not just to comfort, but also to convict. Look with me, if you would, at verses 8 through 11. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's ministry here is to comfort sinners, that he is convicted of their sin. What we see here is that the Holy Spirit is the convictor. The term may also mean the convincer, even the one who pleads for a guilty case against sinners. The greatest sin against God is the sin of disbelief in Jesus Christ. He comes to condemn the world of sin. The sin of disbelief in who Christ is and what he has done. In John 3, Jesus told us why man has rejected Christ. He says in John 3, 18 and 19, he who believes in him is not condemned. Who believes in Christ, you are not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the gospel here. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's exactly what Jesus said. The world hates me because I talk about the sin, the unrighteousness of the world. And before grace can be appreciated and be applied, there must be an awareness of the severity of our sin that separates us from God. And the Holy Spirit works by means of his scriptures, through the preaching and teaching of the word, the testimony of God's people, that the Spirit is convincing, working to convict people of sin. He not only convicts sinners of their sin, but he convicts even his own people of the sin that needs to be repented of. First John speaks about that. The Spirit, however, is a pledge. Here's a good part. The Spirit is the pledge to every believer that we shall be made aware of our sin so that we need not live in self-deception. You see, the apostles and our generation is going, how do we know we will survive the doctrines of demons and false teachers, which will be rampant, apparently, in the last days? How do we know we will not get caught up in that? Jesus is saying, because I've given you the Holy Spirit. He will teach you the truth, lead you into all truth. Now, once he convinces or convicts someone of their sin, he then must convict or convince them of their need for Christ's righteousness. He says, because I go to be with the Father. His going to the Father meant a cross. It meant an empty tomb and now seated on the throne. What the Spirit does is convicts us of our sin and our need for Christ's righteousness, not our own. Our righteousness, says the Scriptures, is as filthy rags. Paul tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Christ's righteousness is made available by faith alone, in Christ alone, in the fact that he suffered and died on a cross and he rose from the dead. We must be convinced of our sin, be convinced of our unrighteousness to accept the righteousness of God on our behalf. Being declared righteous through faith in Christ. And he is now, the Spirit is working within us. And Christ is now with the Father, interceding for sinners like us who are convinced that we're sinners. We're convicted of sins that may seem incidental in the world, but to us they're overwhelming. And Christ is there to convince us of the sufficiency of his grace. But to complete this work, the Spirit not only convicts us of sin and of our unrighteousness and the need for Christ's righteousness, but Christ says as well, the Holy Spirit must convict the world of judgment. That because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, this God must act in righteous judgment upon sin. And he says the world must be convinced of this. And he says this judgment has come upon this world's leader or ruler. Who is that? It is the devil. At the cross, Christ was crushing the head of the serpent. This is the judgment has come upon the world's ruler. The father of lies has been judged, and he will be cast into the lake of fire along with those in the world who love the darkness more than the light. You're either loved by God or loved by the world. You're either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. But Jesus is now going to offer them an incredible amount of hope, and us as well. That it would be in knowing the Holy Spirit that he will glorify Christ in our lives, that there will be this incredible joy. Another way to put it is that there will be a capacity that is given to us by the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ through being faithful to him in his word and in our lives. Look at verses 12 and 14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What an incredible promise. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. What an incredible thing that Jesus is saying. That the Spirit of truth will guide his people into all truth. And that the Spirit will work within them to glorify Christ in the process. Deceptive doctrines and false teachings will be exposed by the Holy Spirit that resides within us. He will lead us to the truth as revealed in his word. It's fascinating what Jesus is saying is that everything that the Father taught Him, He will say to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach us those things. That's what He's promising. God is committed to truth, committed to revealing to His people the realities of life, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who we are, the truth of our sinful nature, the truth of our unrighteousness, the truth of Christ's righteousness, the truth of judgment being paid for through the death of Christ on the cross for us. He will convict us of that, convince us of that. The Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit will take the teachings of Christ and He will teach them to us. He says in verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. Christ's identity with the Father was assured. All things He said from the Father are mine. That's why Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father. To hate me is to hate my Father. To love me is to love my Father. If the chief end of God is to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever, then His redeemed, His church, who are made in His likeness, will find their joy in glorifying Him both now and forevermore, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to awaken spiritually dead men and quicken the heart of men to glorify Christ. And it is His goal to convict sinners of their sin, of their unrighteousness, and judgment, but equally to convince them that their sin has been atoned for in Christ, and that He declares His righteousness on us. And therefore there is no longer any condemnation, for Christ exhausted the wrath of God on the cross. So, you say, well, Pastor, this is supposed to be a day of celebration. And you talk about death, dying, persecution. Well, the reality is that Christ is offering to His world a joy unlike the world gives. He's offering a peace unlike the world will give. He's offering a comforter. He's offering a convictor. He's offering a consoler. And Jesus said, that should be our joy. That whatever you are asked to do, He will provide adequate resources to do it. If you are committed as a disciple of Christ to live for His glory, if you attempt to do anything that will glorify Christ in your life, be assured, do not be surprised at the hatred of the world and the problems, the difficulties and temptations that will come. Attempt great things for God, for His glory and the power of the Spirit, and you will find joy, but you will also find enmity. That's why He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Now we come to this table, and this table is for sinners. It is for sinners who are convinced and convicted of their sin, and they're convinced that their righteousness is not sufficient, and they're convinced that if it were not for Christ, they would be under condemnation. This table is for people who are convinced that Christ paid it all, that their sin is covered, that His righteousness has been placed on their account, and there's therefore now no condemnation for them. That is why we rejoice. That is why we take joy in taking of this supper. May you enjoy your intimate time with Christ as you feed on Him, as you take Him in, as you are nurtured. We are proclaiming Christ's death until He comes through the taking of the bread and the cup. Another form of preaching the gospel. Let it be preached.